Okay, well, once again, thanks everyone for being here this morning. Like I said, it's a little bit of an early morning, but we got the coffee going, so if you need to stand up and get some more, get a refill, we'd be glad for you to do so. Just as a little review as we get back into it again, as you've been seeing, all of this kind of builds on top of each other. And so if you've been here for the duration, then you've kind of had all the different building blocks. But you really need that foundation when we understand worldview to see how our worldview is shaped. And we took several weeks to look at each aspect of this, of how we filter and process information and data to form our thoughts and our ideas and our opinions. And so as that information passes through these filters, we come to our worldview. And as we've been seeing, we're not passive in that. We import our worldview on what we see and how we think and how our will and ultimately how our heart is shaped. And that's important for us to examine our worldview because most people think that their worldview is correct. Their worldview is the right view, right? Otherwise, why would they believe it if they didn't think it was right? That'd be quite the sense of folly if you thought your worldview was wrong. But the question is it correct? And that's what we need to examine with ourselves on all areas of life, from the great and the grand to the day-to-day realities. And so that's why we said that we need to have our worldview shaped by what is reality. How do we know what is reality? Well, we have different reasons. A reason for why we believe reality is this way, which will then ultimately shape the results. Okay, so if I can give an example again, just a very common everyday example, but one that is very pertinent to our lives. One that might get me in trouble, but I'm willing to do that this morning. Never shy away from stepping into some hot water. But so let's take the whole coronavirus COVID. Okay, it's been a year since everything shut down due to Danny and his birthday. By the way, happy birthday, Danny. He had his birthday on Friday, so I hope it was a good one. But let's think about, what is the reality of the coronavirus? Okay? Well, people would have very different views of what is the reality. You have everything from it's a hoax and a government conspiracy, right? All the way to it's the bubonic plague, okay? And that if you catch it, you're going to instantaneously die, okay? And so everyone is somewhere within that realm. You're somewhere on that spectrum of what is the reality of this coronavirus, okay? How do you form that reality? Well, by different reasons, okay? So everyone has their information. Everybody has their source. And that's been what's been very troubling and difficult during this time is you can find whatever source of information that you want, right? You can have the statistics shape your reality very easy. And so it's based on who or what you trust, okay? If you trust the CDC or the government or some, you know, internet doctor or something of that nature, how are you shaping your reality based on your source of information or truth? Also, it can be shaped by experience, right? Your age, your health is going to shape what you think of this reality. If you've experienced it yourself, or if somebody close to you has experienced it, right? If you've gotten it and it's just been like the sniffles, then that's going to shape your reality, right? Or if you've gotten it, or somebody that you love has gotten it and they've ended up in the hospital, or somebody's died from it, well, that experience shapes your reality. But all of that's going to ultimately shape the results of how you're going to live, how your lifestyle is going to be changed, how you're going to adjust your lifestyle on the basis of how you view this. So it's a very easy way to kind of see how each one of these shapes our worldview on something that is very simple. But even looking at this, you should say, does anybody have the perfect COVID worldview? You may think you do, but you don't, okay? I just wanted to say that publicly. And that's true for all of us. Nobody does. So this is where there's a lot of area of gray, and there's a lot of differences of opinion. And as a result, there should be a freedom in that differences of opinion, and not having to impose your worldview absolutely on everybody else. And so there needs to be a lot of grace and patience. And for the most part, as a church, I'm very thankful and grateful that even in the variance of opinions on this, that our church has been, I think, very gracious in how they have dealt with one another and have allowed there to be that patience, okay? And there should be that, because ultimately, what does the Bible say about COVID? It doesn't, right? And so we have to use our worldview. We have to have our things, our feelings and thoughts and opinions and ideas shaped by it, informed by it. But in the end of the day, you can't ultimately be absolutely dogmatic on this is what's right, this is what's wrong, this is what everybody needs to do. You can inform yourself and live accordingly. But there are other areas of life that are less gray, okay? I would say COVID, Corona is kind of a gray area. There are other areas that are less gray. And why is that? Well, because there is a reality that is revealed to us. That's why we spent a whole lesson, Danny spent a whole lesson on truth. What is the source of the truth? If we have that source of the truth, then we have a statement on what is reality. And so when the Bible speaks authoritatively on reality and different aspects of reality, then our worldview absolutely needs to be shaped by that. Our reason is made up very complete because the Word of God says so, and the results come as a result of all of that. So we're taking all of these different realities right now. So after having gone through all of this, now we're kind of moving into what are the realities as we know them. So Danny last week spent a whole week on nature and science. And so we're kind of looking at things that are seen, and we're going to things that are unseen. So I'm going to talk today about man being a part of creation, being a part of nature. And we're actually going to look at that for 2 weeks. Then Danny's going to look at an aspect of God. How do we understand God and that reality? How does that shape our worldview? And then we're going to move into some topics related to worldview. So last week we looked at nature and science. And so God teaches us through two distinct books. What books are those? What is it?
The Old and the New Testament.
Well, yes, but I would put those one in the same. So he teaches us through the book of Scripture, right? Does he teach us through another book?
Nature,
right? Thank you, Pastor Myers. So he teaches us through these different aspects of general revelation, special revelation. One of those books, obviously, is more... is superior to the other, correct? But both are to be studied. One speaks and the other does not. One speaks forth revelation specifically in words and knowledge. The other one needs to be interrogated, really, and to ask questions of. Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian, says that a rose doesn't tell you that it's a rose, right? But we can know it's a rose from studying and inquiring. It doesn't tell us about itself, But by us using our minds and our wills, we can have this understanding and information of it. And so one is very clear and inspired and inerrant, but God invites us to study both books. But the products of each are of different quality. And so you can be confident about the one, and the other we have to hold somewhat loosely, right? That's why in areas of science, things are always changing as we get more information, as we understand it better, as our inquiry gets deeper, we can always have a better aspect of what is reality as we study nature and science. But the point is, and I think this is what Pastor Myers was saying last week, we should never be anti-science. Christians should never be anti-scientific. Even when there are things that we hear and they seem to contradict what we know, in some ways they may contradict even what the Word of God says, but that shouldn't throw our faith into a tailspin. Why? Because we know that the reality is that that information, that theory, is probably going to change, right? That in about 5 years, what they believe in genetics will be radically different than what they believe today, okay? And so we shouldn't, as they kind of come to conclusions, we shouldn't think, well, this is dogma, right? There's never anything in science that is absolutely dogma. It can't be, or it wouldn't be scientific. Okay, so we should allow there to be that study of science. We should tell scientists, we should tell Christians to keep studying and keep studying the world as we know it so that we can understand this reality, understand the revelation, the general revelation as God has given to us. So science seeks to explore the world. Now, does science have a worldview? Well, we would say science itself doesn't have a worldview, right? Science is the study of the reality of what is nature, okay? But do scientists have a worldview? Absolutely. And that worldview shapes how they do science. And so I know that would be probably in some ways offensive to scientists because they would think of themselves as being neutral and objective and letting the facts determine their results. But I think if you would ask scientists some basic questions, you would see that they come to the science absolutely with a worldview. If you'd ask the question, where does everything come from? And is that source personal or impersonal? That answer determines a lot of how they would see the world, wouldn't it? If you would ask, is the universe made of things, is the universe made of only material things, or is it made of also immaterial things? In other words, is there a physical reality as well as a spiritual reality? That answer definitely would shape their thinking and how they do science. If they say, I only believe in the material world. I only believe in that which is physical, that which is seen, and nothing that is unseen. What's the problem with that statement in and of itself?
Well, when Craig Bunsen was debating Gordon Stein, he asked him, are the laws of logic material or immaterial?
That's right.
Oops.
That's absolutely right. The very idea that I think everything is material, that very thought, is that thought material? No. Thought, opinions, ideas are immaterial, right? They can't be seen. They can't be measured. They can't be weighed. They can't be put on a scale. And so it's hard to explain minds and ideas and thoughts and logic and laws apart from aspect of believing in some type of immaterial world, some type of reality that's beyond the physical nature. If you'd ask scientists, is the universe completely random and chaotic, or is it orderly? Okay, and I think most of them would say it is orderly. If it wasn't orderly, you wouldn't be able to study it, right? There'd be no point in the inquiry. But if it is orderly, then how, why? Why is it orderly? Is it self-ordered, or is it divinely ordered? Is there a God order to it? So you see how even in science, you enter into with these presuppositions, and that those presuppositions are going to affect how you view things from the start, from the gate. So just again, just demonstrates that we're not neutral. You have to determine what is your starting point. So I say all of that, not to repeat everything that was said in the past, but as we start to begin to look at this aspect of man, we have to understand how critical it is and how important it is of where the starting point is. Where is the source of this reality and this information as we know it? So when we think about how mankind got here, and if you think about the origins of mankind, okay, and the study of mankind, is that source of how mankind brought about, was that source personal or impersonal? Now, what would most people say? Is the origins of mankind personal or impersonal?
I would say it depends on their moral lives, whether they say it's personal or impersonal. In Ben Franklin's autobiography, he talks about being persuaded of deism as a young man. At the same time, he discovered womanizing as a young man. Because he was too smart to reject the idea of a God. But he wanted a God that was out there somewhere, not one that was involved with him personally.
That's right.
It changed when he got older, but, you know, that's where he was then. And I think that dictates a lot of, is there a personal God? As I have long story short, I have a friend who, in high school, helped me understand aspects of the gospel, later utterly rejected it when he discovered girls.
Yeah, absolutely right. That's like my example I told you about our college pastor friend that was, you know, when people were having questions of God, it usually came back to, you know, what's your relationship with your girlfriend or boyfriend? Because that absolutely does shape your worldview, absolutely. But most scientists would believe that mankind started from, you know, this aspect of the Big Bang theory. And through evolution and through billions and billions of years of mutation, that we have evolved through the species and have now arrived into who we are right now. There's several problems with that, but what is some of the main problems with that in a worldview sense?
Can't
prove it. What else?
I think
Meredith.
That's how you believe the world came about. A lot of times it justifies views of like humanism, where we're the center of the universe or the existence. And so your life is defined by your successes and what your peers think or what we view as successful instead of anything outwardly.
Absolutely. It begins to shape our purpose. Right? Yeah, Adam.
Well, it flies in the face of what Scripture tells us, or sets itself up against what God has said, how things came to be and how we as people came to be.
Absolutely. Yeah,
and,
Ed?
Also, just that your mind and your ability to reason is the product of a random process. That calls into question your mind and your ability.
Absolutely. Yeah, it has several different worldview shaping aspects to it that are very problematic. And when you think about that, there's kind of, we've just randomly evolved, that chaotically evolved to what we are now, then there's no higher reason or purpose. There's no higher reason or purpose to life other than what you give to it. And therefore, you can't object to someone's purpose or someone's reason for why they are or who they are being better or worse than anybody else. And therefore, your worldview becomes almost purely subjective, whatever you want it to be. And we're going to come back to that point a little bit later. But when we think about the aspect of creation and the origins of man, do we believe that source of mankind, the start of mankind, was that source personal or impersonal?
Personal.
Personal. Very personal. In fact, we go back to the garden and we see that mankind was made to be in relation with his creator. And that is in itself just phenomenal. That aspect right there sets up what is our purpose in life. And that is very different than it seems to be than the rest of creation, right? We don't see God necessarily interacting with the animals or interacting with the trees or the rest of the earth. But we see this personal relationship with mankind himself. And that's why I think he was made in the image of God, so that there could be that relational aspects. Still a distinction. He's still the creator. We're still creatures. But there is the ability to converse and to have relationship with that. And that becomes extremely significant. Why? Because that establishes purpose. There's an inherent design and purpose made into mankind. We would know this as the image of God. But that whole aspect, I know this is very basic in our theology and our understanding, but that is very much worldview shaping. It absolutely shapes the way that we think and the way that we view the world. And so how was mankind made? Well, listen to how Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4, paragraph 2, says about mankind, which, by the way, I was kind of laughing about this week internally. This is what pastors do in their office. But I found it fascinating that the Westminster Divines don't even give a whole chapter to mankind. You know, that they're only one paragraph in this greater chapter of creation. You know, oftentimes we would think, man, we deserve our own chapter, right? We're pretty significant. But no, the divine said, enough to make distinction from the rest of creation, but only man gets one paragraph, putting us rightfully in our place, I think. But it says this: after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it. And yet, under a possibility of transgression, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Okay, I know that's a lot, but there's several things in there that are absolutely worldview shaping. And it says that we were made upright. Well, what does that mean? Goes on. That in knowledge, doesn't mean that we had knowledge of all things, but we had knowledge of, as it says here, of God and the world around us. In other words, there was a brilliance to mankind in the garden that is unparalleled, that we have not seen since the fall. That there was a knowledge to understand the world around us as well as our relationship with God. It says that the will was agreeable to the will of God. In other words, there was no corruption, there was no inclinations towards evil. Talks here about the affections being pure and holy and God directed. In other words, when we come back to here and look at this, we see that there's with the knowledge, with our affections, with our will. All of these things were perfectly oriented, right? In other words, mankind in the garden had the right worldview, had the worldview that was free from sin. They could understand reality as it really is. And that surely must have been glorious. And oftentimes I think we fail to understand how great mankind was in its pre-fallen state. Listen to what Thomas Boston, which brought his book here, if you really want to dive into it. Thomas Boston was a Puritan. He has this human nature in its fourfold state. So what are the fourfold states? Well, when he was originally made, before the fall, after the fall, then in your redemption, before glorification, and then lastly, in your glorification. So those are the fourfold state of mankind. But listen to just this paragraph. He said, "Man was a glorious creature, the favorite of heaven, the Lord of the world, the prince of the inferior creatures, universal Lord and emperor of the whole earth, in perfect tranquility and peace within himself, living in a land of pure delight and unalloyed pleasure, and was immortal and would never die if he had not sinned." Isn't that great? That he was the glorious creature, the favorite of heaven, the one that was the Lord over all of this earth. He was in perfect peace with himself, living in this land of pure delight and unalloyed, which means, you know, undiminished pleasure, and would have never died if he had not sinned. And that is really, again, as the Westminster Confession says, that we're left to our own self, we're left to our own wills, and under that moment of testing, there was that possibility of transgressing. And that's a part of Scripture that you look at and you go, why? Why did God allow for there to be that opportunity for there to be a fall? And that's really one of those things that's beyond our comprehension, something that we won't fully and completely understand, other than we know that he did it for his own glory, right? That's what we as Presbyterians, when we come down to it, point comes to shove, we have to believe that it is for his own glory, that even in the fall, even with the curse being imposed upon mankind, that it was done for his own glory. And that helps to shape our worldview and shape our understanding. And so that's why it's good to be Reformed, good to be Presbyterian, to keep that before us. When we don't understand, we can know it's always for his own glory. That reminds me of when, quick story. I have time for a quick story? Got to be quick. Paul, one time when we were going to the store, we were going across the parking lot, and I was said to him, holding his hand, I said, "Now we got to look both ways before we cross this road." And I said, "Why is it that we look both ways before crossing the road?" And he said, "For his own glory." Right? What's the answer to every why question? For his own glory. I said, "Good answer, son, but no, it's so that you're not sent to glory before you have to by getting hit by a car." Anyway, for his own glory. That's what our answer always should be. But we need to know this reason for our original design. And Boston talks about this in his book. We need to know this for knowledge. We need to know that mankind was the cause of his own ruin. We need to know this for our own, as he says in here, our own lamentation of our own fall and our own fallenness. Again, listen to this. Could we avoid weeping if we saw our country ruined and turned by the enemy into a wilderness? If we saw our house on fire and our property perishing in the flames? But all of this comes far short of the dismal sight, man fallen as a star from heaven, man brought up in scarlet, now embracing dunghills. Our silver has become dross, our wine mixed with water. The heart which was once the temple of God is now turned into a den of thieves. Let our name be Ichabod, for the glory is departed. Happy was thou, O man, who was like unto thee. The crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us, for we have sinned. Alas, how we are fallen. How are we plunged into a gulf of misery. Man, that's rich. And too often, like I said, we don't think about that aspect of how far we have fallen. But also it shows how glorious is our redemption, what we're being saved from, and what God is restoring us to one day. And so if we don't have this right worldview of what is mankind, then we're going to create our own. We're going to fill it with something else, right? And we're normally going to fill it with creation, or ultimately what we most often do is fill it with ourselves. And so this is why when we speak against mankind, not against mankind as a whole, but mankind in its fallenness, mankind in its sinfulness, this goes very much against the worldview of the world, right? Because what is the reality of most people's view of mankind? That mankind is good, right? That mankind has this potential for greatness. And so to speak against mankind is to trample on humanity's God, ultimately, right? Because man's religion is man. It is. That is the worldview. Mark Twain said, "My religion is humanity." And I think most people, if they don't have the right view of who they are and the right view of God, they would have to say the same thing, that my religion is humanity. And so to speak about depravity, to speak about sinfulness of man is anathema in this world, because the natural man is going to rebel against that, because it's to rebel against the very thing that they hold to and believe in. And that's why, again, we need this radical work of the Spirit to understand our own sin, to have that conviction of sinfulness. And that's why the Scriptures never shy away from that. That's what I love about the Scriptures, is the radical honesty of the state of mankind. You know, like last week, as we saw in Hebrews and looking in Genesis, I mean, the past of the patriarchs is pretty checkered, to say the least. Yeah, Adam.
I think that's one of the great evidences of Scripture being divinely inspired, is because we as humans would not paint ourselves if it were completely written by man.
Absolutely.
We would never have devised the cross as a means of salvation, you know, or shown all of the flaws and all of the men and women of Scripture the way that it does.
Yeah. Or the aspect that mankind cannot save itself, that it cannot pull itself up from the bootstraps. That could have never originated from prideful humanity, because it completely takes pride out of it and keeps us completely humble and needy upon a God Himself. And that's why, you know, again, not to go into this fully, but, you know, when we talk about Calvinism and TULIP, I always tell people, if you don't understand the T, you won't understand the other parts, because that's where it begins. If you understand mankind to be totally depraved, then there is no other aspect of a way that mankind can be saved other than for God's complete election and radical redemption of mankind. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 3:18. You being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Listen to what Paul is saying there. He's saying to the Ephesians, I want you to know the full depths of God's love. And ultimately, you cannot know the full depths of God's love apart from God's work in redemption. And you can't understand the radical work of redemption if you do not understand how far we have fallen, the depths of our sin, the depths of our corruption. But through this, we can know His love. And, you know, I don't even understand fully what He is saying here, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. But there He's saying, this is where the purpose is found, that we would have the fullness of God in our humanity, that we would understand this relationship in a way that we don't. And so we're beginning to see that is where there is purpose. The purpose is not in ourselves. If we look inward, we're not going to find it. We need to look outward to understand the fullness of God and of His love. Because if not, if we're not rooted and grounded in Christ and in the love of Christ, then we're going to turn to love of self. We're going to turn to self-worship and to self-love. And this is where, again, if we don't have our purpose rooted in the Creator, then we're going to have our purpose rooted in creation or in ourselves, which is ultimately going to wind up short and leading us astray. We're going to begin to create our own purpose, as I mentioned earlier. And that's why it's going to be purely subjective. And that's where most people live. They live in that idea of, you know, whatever I want, whatever I like, you know, you do you, as the statement goes, that you create your own destiny, that you are to live as a self-made man or woman, whatever you want your reality to be. And is all of that bad? Not necessarily, but it needs to be a reflection of our Creator. But the problem with mankind in his fallenness is that we're not content in reflecting our Creator. We want to be the Creator, right? We're not content in having us as creatures be a reflection of God. No, we want to be God, right? That's ultimately what took place in the garden with Adam and Eve, is that they took upon an authority, they took upon themselves a reality that was not their own. And so as we think of this idea of worldview, it's the idea of mankind wanting to throw off the bounds of God's restraint, the restraint that He has established. You know, that's exactly what Psalm 2 says. The king of the earth sets themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And so I know we got to wrap it up here, and I'll let you, if you have questions or thoughts here in just a moment, but as we're going to come back to this next week so we can kind of dive in a little bit more. But when we think of this idea of the reality of man, this reality of man absolutely shapes our worldview and the way that we see it, the way that we look at it. It explains our existence either rightfully or wrongly. And it shows, again, as we've seen, the heights of the beauties of what God has made and the reality of creating mankind, but also demonstrates our problems that we currently see. Again, when we understand this aspect of mankind, we understand why the world is the way that it is. We don't look at it and go, man, why do we have this problem or why do we have that problem? No, we fully understand why the problem is the way that it is. But again, God doesn't leave us. This is probably the point that I want us to take away from this. As God in His grace and God in His mercy didn't just leave us in our problems, didn't leave us to wallow in the muck and ultimately to annihilate each other. He still allowed there to be that purpose that is rooted in who we are as creatures. He once again made the way, paved the way for that relationship to be restored through Christ so that we can now be in relationship with Him in our redemption. And one day, He has even allowed that redemption to be made complete so that we would walk in the fullness of who we are as humanity. And that we will be more glorious than even Adam and Eve were in their fall. Because He's going to remove that aspect of even the potential of transgressing. And so we will not be in a state of just innocence. We'll be in the state of perfection or maturity or completion as God truly intended for us to have. And that's where we'll be for all of eternity. That we will have this perfect worldview of the world around us, the new heavens and the new earth. We'll have this perfect, I shouldn't say perfect, because only God is ultimately perfect. We'll have this mature and complete view of who God is. And our knowledge of God will continue to increase every day. I think that's what glory will be, is that God will continually be revealing more of Himself. And we will just continually be that much more in awe and amazement. And as a result, we'll worship Him. You know, we always think, well, always as a kid, maybe you still think of this. How can we worship for forever, for all of eternity? You know, won't that get boring? It'll never get boring, because God will show more and more of His glory every single moment, every single aspect. We'll always have infinite reasons to worship and to glorify Him. So, what's final thoughts? Adam, are they waiting at the door?
No.
Okay, good.
Well, thank you, Pastor Bill. So I focus, too, on a lot of times the result of my reality in knowing who He is. Mm-hmm. And so in my heart, the final result to me of going by just to, if I wanted to live just by Kevin's world, I know the end result will be a lifelong eternity without Him on that judgment day.
Mm-hmm.
And that keeps Kevin focused a lot on, you know, going back to what you said in the very beginning, how Adam and Eve had that perfect relationship with Him.
Mm.
And that's what I strive for. I know we all fall short every day,
mm-hmm.
and I thank God for His grace, but I just keep that in my brain all the time, knowing that if Kevin lives by what Kevin wants to live by, I'm going to have a lifelong life without Him.
Absolutely.
So, that's just, you know.
Yeah, thank you. Others? Thoughts? Questions?
I appreciate the reminder of worldview versus God's view. You know, when you were talking today, a couple of images popped in my mind with when the crowd took their eyes off of God, they wound up with a golden calf.
Mm.
It seemed to be a good idea at the time.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Tower of Babel, you know, appeared to be a good idea at the time.
Right.
We need to be mindful of
crucifixion of Christ seemed like a good idea at the time,
yeah,
right?
Yeah. Absolutely,
yeah,
because of the worldview.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Absolutely. I'll finish with this. It's very fascinating. John Calvin and his Institutes of Christian Religion. If you open to the very beginning page, very first chapter, very first paragraphs, his first two paragraphs are this: without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. And then paragraph two: without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self, right? If you don't have the knowledge of self, of who we are in our reality, then your view of God is going to be wrong. It's going to be off. You're going to create an idol that is not God Himself. But on the flip side, if you don't have knowledge of God in His holiness and in His glory and in His perfection, then we can't ever have knowledge of who we truly are. And he goes on to say, which one proceeds and bring forth the other is not easy to discern. In other words, it's kind of a chicken and the egg thing. Do you need to have knowledge of self to have knowledge of God, or do you need to have knowledge of God to have knowledge of self? And Calvin says, well, it's both and. You can't separate one from the other in order to have right religion and right theology and right anthropology as we know it. Well, let's pray. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You haven't left us without that revelation that knowledge of self, nor you have not left us without the revelation and knowledge of who you are. And we praise you for both of those. And Lord, we pray that those would radically change and shift how we see the world and how we live within it. And Lord, we pray that it would be according to how you have given it to us. Lord, being gracious to those that would see things differently, Lord, knowing that if our eyes were not opened up, then we would also be in blindness. We'd still be in darkness, Lord, creating our own reality. But Lord, we thank you that you, by your Spirit, have allowed the blinders to fall off, for that sin to in some ways, be lessened, O Lord, so that we can see correctly, and allow us to view you as you are. And Lord, we do look forward to the day when that sin will be completely removed and that we would be complete and mature in the fullness of who you've made us to be in our humanity. Lord, until that day, I pray that you continue to help us, give us your grace and your mercy and your Spirit. We pray this in Christ, our Savior's name. Amen.